One of the most famous theologians of the 20th century was a man who I did my master's thesis on, and I respected learning very, very much. He's a Swiss pastor who wrote volumes and volumes of very, very deep theology, not all of which I agree with. But he was a great theologian. He knew the languages, and besides that, knew various other modern languages and knew more history than most people will ever even find in a library. Admired by many, started whole movements in theology in the 20th century. And when he was an old man, towards the end of his life, still a pastor, they asked him, "What is the truth, the greatest truth you learned in all your study of theology throughout all the years?" And this man, Karl Barth, said, "I learned it when I was a little kid in a song." He says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong." That's pretty good theology, whatever you think of the rest that he taught. It's good theology, and it's Paul's theology, and it's theology that we don't usually learn without a cost. And today we're going to talk about how Paul learned that. And he learned it through a messenger of Satan. And as we look at chapter 11, and as we think of Satan, we need to get a perspective of Satan's place in God's plan. Because God could have sent Satan directly to the pit as soon as he fell. The Bible says that there are some demons that when they fell were consigned directly to the pit. And there are other demons that are free. And Satan is free to a degree to wander. And as Peter says, to seek out whom he may devour like a roaring lion. And Satan is our enemy. And we see Satan in Genesis. We see Satan even earlier in the earliest book written, the book of Job. And the position of Satan is a strange one because Satan hates us. Satan is our enemy. From beginning to end, Satan wants nothing more than to destroy you. As Peter said, to devour you. But one of the great things about our God is that even Satan's enmity and Satan's wrath and Satan's fury and Satan's hate falls under Romans 8:28, when God says, "All things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose." There are many Christians who fear Satan. And they see him everywhere, under every bush as the devil. And they even consider that sins are caused not by their own sinful heart, but by demons. And they try and cast out demons of lust and demons of pride and demons of sexual immorality. Those aren't demons. Those are us. Our own heart is evil and desperately wicked. Now, the demons and Satan, they test and they tempt and they do things like that. But none of my sins were ever caused by Satan. I can't say the devil made me do it. So what does Satan do? And how are we to see Satan's operation in the life of a believer? Is it an unmitigated evil, or is it something that God can use for a greater good? And this is what we're going to talk about a little today. Because there is strength when we are weak. I hear a lot of people say, "Well, what do we say about Alzheimer's or strokes, where a person can no longer even think or communicate? What are we to say about those evils, and especially when they happen to a child of God?" And how does that help them or us? And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, gives us an insight. And he starts in verse 5 here. He says, of such a one I will not boast. He's talking about, I will boast. He's talking about the person who was seeing great revelations and caught up into the third heaven. But of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. See, Paul was being challenged as an apostle. And Paul did the miracles and signs of an apostle, as we'll see as we continue to go through chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And as we've seen in the past, Paul could have said, look at my power. Look at what God is doing through my fingers. But Paul says, that is not where my greatest strength lies. My greatest strength, Paul says, lies in my areas of weakness, where if anything is going to happen, it's going to be not because I did it, it'd be because God did. So he talks about this strength and weakness, and he talks about it for various reasons. First of all, we have a desire to puff up. He says in verse 6, though I might desire to boast. He said, that's our desire, isn't it? Don't we like tooting our horn? Don't we like, showing off? If you're a guitar player, you play the little licks that nobody else can. If you're a cook, you make sure you got the best chicken at the potluck. Everybody comes out and, man, that was the best chicken I ever had. We like to boast. It's something that's innate in us. And it's fine. Make the best chicken. But aren't you just a little bit hurt when Matilda's chicken was better than yours? You did this and you did, all of a sudden, she gets the blue ribbon. We desire, it's part of us, we desire not just to be our best, but to be better than you. And Paul says, I understand this desire. This is why this happened to me. I desire to boast, but God had to teach me it's foolish. And the thing is, what Paul talks about here, he says in verse 6, a desire to boast, I will not be a fool. He gives us the antidote. He says, I will speak the truth. God has ways of showing us the truth. God has ways when you say and you make the best chicken in the whole church, God has ways of having Matilda show up that Sunday with better chicken. God has ways when I think I can play the guitar to get on YouTube and watch some punk who's 15, and I've been playing since I was 9, some punk who was 15 come out and do these riffs that I look at and I go, why am I touching a guitar? That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. There's always a bigger fish. And the antidote to boasting is just looking at the world realistically. There's always going to be someone who's so much better than you at what you do that you wonder why you're even doing it. And God gave them their gifts and God gave you your gifts. And you're wondering all of a sudden, why did he get a Ferrari and me a Yugo? But the antidote to our boasting is always truth. And God has really, really stark ways of putting the truth forward. Because the trouble with boasting is there's also a corresponding desire to hero worship. People are looking for heroes. So a good boaster will always find people who look at, well, yeah. And so Paul goes on and he says this. He says, I will speak the truth. Yes, I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees in me or hears from me. Paul says, I know your tendency too. I know that you all are looking for heroes, and I'm not a hero. I'm just Paul. I'm just a guy who can't speak very well and who doesn't have much of a presence and all of these things. And I just come and I open my mouth and God speaks. I don't see very well, Paul said. I don't have good eyes. I don't have this. He showed in different places. He says, when I write, I got to write with big letters because I can't see small enough to write well enough to write small. And so Paul had come to the point in his life where it really didn't matter what you thought of him. What always mattered was what you thought of God. But Paul hadn't always been that way. I want you to remember when Paul started, when he was still Saul, when he boasted of his Jewishness and his Pharisaism and all these other things, and he was going places until Christ came and said, all you have is rubbish. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he had to learn the lesson we're all learning. Them that compare themselves amongst themselves are not wise. Don't expect to make better chicken than Matilda. Just make the chicken. Don't expect to preach better sermons than Apollos. Just preach the sermon. Just be faithful. And as your faculties go down and you decrease, you're no less important to God than you were before. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But the Lord always loves. And so he comes in and he talks about God allowing a messenger from Satan. So he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. And I want you to notice this. God blessed Paul with revelation. Paul received words from God, directly from God, and he wrote them and he wrote them and he wrote them and he wrote them, and he saw things that he couldn't even speak, as we saw last week. And so he had this great blessing that could have exalted him. And God, in that plenitude, in that fullness, it says this, so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation. A thorn, verse 7, in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And I want you to notice he mentions that exalted above measure twice in one verse. He's saying he knew what the temptation was, and he's making it really clear to us that Paul was tempted to exalt himself. It's the kind of man he was, and often it's the kind of man we are. So Satan was sent, and Paul had, so he had a temptation. He had a temptation to pride. It's a very human temptation. He wanted to be seen. And so Satan sent a messenger, or God allowed Satan. No, more than allowed. It was a gift, and we'll see that. But he sent him a buffeting thorn. Now, I like the term here, a thorn in the flesh. How many of you have ever had a thorn in your flesh? I mean literal, an actual thorn. Prick you and stick in your flesh somewhere. How many of you have had a big splinter? You ever had those? It's a consistent, until that thing comes out, there is no relief. And if it's in the bottom of your foot or somewhere where pressure is or somewhere where you're sitting, or there is no way to escape that thing. It buffets. You know what buffeting is? It's what a boxer does as he punches And he buffets and he hits and he keeps hitting. And he hits a left hook and a right jab and an uppercut and another left hook and jab, jab, jab. This was not an occasional problem. Whatever, we don't know what it was. It could have been a physical thing. Some people think it was his eyes. I don't think it was his eyes because this appears to be a truly painful thing. Unless whatever eye problem he had was also physically painful. It wasn't just limiting. It hurt. And whether it was his literal flesh that had the thorn or whether it was a psychological or a mental thing, I don't know. He doesn't say. But this thing buffeted him constantly. It was a buffeting thorn. It was annoyance. It was always there. It was never gone. And it was given. I want you to notice that word. He doesn't just say, I got a thorn in the flesh from Satan. He says it was a thorn in the flesh, verse 7, given to me. This was a gift. This was part of the same idea he has in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where he says, he who has not spared his only son, how could he not freely give us what? All things. What all things? Blessings, yes. But also in that same passage in Romans, nakedness and tiredness and hunger and persecution. And powers and principalities and demons in Romans 8, 38 and 39. God gave those things to you. Satan hates you, but God gave Satan to you. Not as a blessing, as a thorn in your flesh to buffet you. But he's your gift. His messenger is your gift, not from Satan. Satan doesn't give. It's your gift from God to straighten you and me out. And how do we know it's a gift from God? Because he prayed for it later and prayed for it. And God said, it's staying. But see, here's the thing. And this has got to be one of the devil's greatest sources of anger. It makes me happy. That no matter what he does out of hate for you, God works it for good. Can you imagine? See, that's not only good for you and me. Can you imagine how it irks the devil? You look through Scripture and you'll see things like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have a guy who's having relations with his father's wife, and Paul says, hand such a one over to who? To Satan, for the destruction of the flesh. Oh, yeah, Satan wants to do that. Oh, does Satan want to take that man's flesh and rend it? But how does that verse end? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Satan, tear him apart! And the result, Satan, will be you lost him. Satan, devour him. But he's mine. And you're bringing him back to me. One of the greatest punishments that the devil will have to endure in his mind forever is that nothing in the end that he did destroyed one atom of God's will. It started with his own son. Satan thought he had won, didn't he? On Friday night. But like the old song that I used to have back when I was a young believer said, Sunday's on the way. He was on the cross. Christ was on the cross. 3 days later, in glory, he rose and took captivity captive. And all of us are saved because Satan's strength was weaker than Christ's weakness. And he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we put our faith in him and he saved us. And Satan was defeated because God humbled himself to the death of the cross. And here, we again get to imitate in our own small level that which Christ did when he allowed Satan to triumph in the cross. We allow ourselves to be weak so that God can be strong. And so Paul prays in the midst of this thorn, and none of us, and the first prayer should be exactly what Paul's prayer is. Because the prayer we call the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer, says that. What are we to pray? Lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from the evil one, is the literal Greek there. Not just some vague evil. It's got the article there. It's deliver us from the evil one. So yes, we pray like Paul prayed. Concerning verse 8, the thing I pleaded with the Lord three times, and I don't think it's just simply three literal times. It's the number of perfections. I prayed as many times as I needed to. Take this from me. Take this buffeting thing. Have it depart from me. Just as Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want you to remember, he did it three times too, didn't he? Because Peter, he had to keep going back to Peter. But Paul prayed like Christ prayed. Have this cup taken. Have this thorn taken from me. Like disciple, like master. And God finally told Paul an answer. And it's one of the most wonderful answers we have in Scripture. The first answer, part of the answer, was Satan's messenger stays. I'm going to leave the devil with you, and that's an astounding answer. Your enemy is going to be there. His messenger is going to stick with you. Because you're totally safe anyway. God says no. Verse 9. Satan's messenger, the devil's thorn, is going to stay. Now sometimes he removes it, doesn't he? Sometimes he does. God is so good. How many times has he removed thorns in your flesh? But on the times where they're really necessary for your growth, he says, this one's going to stay. But my grace is sufficient. He said, no matter how strong the thorn, my grace is enough. It doesn't feel like enough, does it? Let's be honest. It doesn't feel like enough. But it always is. The thorn still hurts. The pain is constant. I am still buffeted. Day after day, it's still there. But God's grace is enough. It's sufficient. Now, this is a promise and not a feeling. Because you won't feel it. You will feel at the beginning of the next day with Satan's messenger that you won't make it through the day without going crazy. And then you'll go to sleep that night, and God will have brought you through the day. And you're still there. And more than that, He's still there. And still good. My grace is sufficient. Therefore, for He says in verse 9, therefore I glory. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness, God says. When man is weak, as Karl Barth repeated at the end of his life, as the little song says, they're weak, but He is strong. How are we to think of this? A person who no longer can pray. Their mind is gone. Satan has buffeted them. They used to be a strong prayer warrior. I'm speaking of my mother-in-law, who's been stronger as a mother to me than my own mother in many points, because she's been a believer and always considered me her son. And she sits here. And she doesn't understand a word I'm saying anymore. And she can't pray for me. And for some reason, she's still here, and Satan's messenger is still there. But we go to her, and we care, and Christ builds us through her. And she's still getting a reward for that, because she's being faithful in what she can. And where she's weak, God is strong. And we grow. If we don't put them aside and throw them in a place and say, I don't want it anymore. People have children born with autism and Down syndrome. All these other things. And we say, why, God? Take it away. And God says, my grace is sufficient. Because where you're weak, I'm going to show myself strong. And I'm going to build love. This is where Paul finally comes down when we're talking about being an apostle. An apostle is a messenger. Not to show his own power, but to show the grace of Almighty God in a world filled with suffering and weakness. And we show it by embracing Satan's messenger in our lives. Not asking people to pity us, not asking people to look at us and say, oh, what a victim you are. Why did God do that? But to look at the God who brings us through day by day, and every day closer to the day we'll see Him face to face, and we take our thorn and we suffer with it, but we don't put on the face of a sufferer. We come out and we say, in God's presence is still pleasure forevermore and fullness of joy. And His grace is sufficient. He's my Savior. And He puts a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it in fear and trust in the Lord. That's an apostle, a sent one, calling us to God who can take Satan's greatest evil and work it for good. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for being that God. For being the one who takes your greatest enemy's strongest meanness, his most fiery wrath, and swallows it up in the resurrection, and works it towards a far more exceeding weight of glory. Lord, help us to take the enemy's thorns as gifts from you with gladness, because you are so much stronger in our weakness. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.